1 John chapter 5, verse 20. I think it was three sermons ago, I told Brother Lewis, I have two more sermons in 1 John. So now, let me say it again, I have two more sermons in 1 John. But in God's providence, I'm thankful that we have been able to come to verse 20 and look at it together this morning. For those of you who are visitors today and not here regularly, as we've looked through 1 John, let me just tell you briefly what John is writing about. John is writing to this group of believers with one desire, with one purpose. He desires that they might know. They might have a sure, settled confidence that they have eternal life. In other words, he's writing that they might have a sure assurance of their salvation. And so he talks about things that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be. We should be, first of all, believers in Jesus the Christ. Believers that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, sent by God. Jesus was God in the flesh. And that this belief might not just be a mental assent, but this belief might be deep. As God himself gives us the gift to know Jesus, he places this gift of faith deep within us, and it begins to sprout out into our outside life in the form of obedience to God's ways, love for God's ways, and then love for God's people. So that we believe in Jesus, we desire to obey God, to walk in fellowship with God, and we love. For without the love of Jesus being shed abroad in our hearts, there is no real love. We love him and we love others because he has loved us first and loved us so greatly and so well. And so John comes to the very end of this letter and he leaves the people with these three sort of foundational truths, these eternally true statements about them, about life, and about God. And we've looked at the first two already. We come to the last one, really the crowning point in verse 20. And verse 20 is one of the most beautiful, it's not one of the most popular or most well-known, but one of the most beautiful descriptions of the life of salvation in Jesus Christ. So let me read it to you. We prayed through this verse this morning in our prayer service, and let me read it right now. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Just as John started verse 18 and verse 19, he starts verse 20 the same way. And we know. This is a settled fact. We know that the Son of God is come. We know the Son of God hath given us an understanding. We know why the Son of God has come. We know why the Son of God has given us this understanding for the purpose that we may know the true God, him that is true, and that we might be in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. Being in him that is true, knowing him that is true, is eternal life. So this morning I want to look at this verse and sort of just break it down piece by piece and take from it the delicious truths that are here. But then I want us to look at what it means to live life with the understanding that the Son of God has come, to live life, the understanding that he has given us, that we know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, how this is to work itself out, live itself out in terms of our life, our confidence, our hope, our faith, our balance, and our just our sure foundation that we have in knowing the Son of God has come and that we are in him and that we know him. John's a pretty blunt person. We've seen that through this text. He's an old man in this as he writes this. He doesn't have time for a lot of fluff and a lot of flowery language. He's very blunt. But the other thing that stands out about John is that he is very tender. He continually addresses the people here as my beloved ones. Beloved, my children, even my little children. The tender affection of John stands out in this passage, and it's as if John has been writing this whole letter to get to this very point. Believer, we know that the Son of God has come. We know that we know him, and we know that we are in him that is true, even in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. John wants us to know this, that our hearts might be filled with joy, and that, as he says in the next verse, that we might not turn away from the true one, from the genuine article, to turn to idolatry. He's as if he's saying, listen, what God has given us in giving us the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful. It's a treasure that is beyond all other gifts, that why would we ever turn to idolatry? So John wants us to place our eyes on the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my hope and prayer is that that's what we'll do this morning, that brothers and sisters, even though you may have heard these things and know these things, that you will once again maybe weep, but whatever it is, worship, rejoice that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him. Now, the context, the immediate context of this verse is very important, isn't it? The verse right before this, we saw last Sunday afternoon, we know that we're of God, but we also know this. We know that the whole world lies under the wicked one. The whole world lies in wickedness. Same word, the wickedness, the same word as the wicked one in the passage before. The whole world lies under the dominating weight, grasp, clutch of what Ephesians calls the prince of the power of the air. The spirit of wickedness that works in all places in this globe. There's a lion who's not the lion of the tribe of Judah. Instead, he's a devouring lion, a roaring lion, seeking, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And all of the world, after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, all the world lies under, helpless. But the other part of the picture in verse 19 is that the world lies contentedly under the clutch of the wicked one. So there's not even the struggle to extract oneself from the prey, from the killer. The prey lies helplessly under the devourer and doesn't even try to get away, as if paralyzed, as if content. Friends, that is a gloomy, dark, bleak picture, isn't it? And it's not just a picture, it is the reality. John is not given to, again, flowery language. He's just speaking truth here. When you see one outside of Jesus Christ, maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's your family member, maybe it's society as a whole, you see that one or that philosophy or that idea that it is helplessly, hopelessly, dominated by, held by the one who seeks to dethrone Christ, dethrone God, and to devour our souls. This is the condition of this world, and it has been ever since that fateful moment when Adam and Eve took of the fruit and did eat. And from that moment, the world has known darkness. Now, this is not just big picture. This is true of you and I as well, right? Just even for some of the young, especially for us who are getting older now, I have to think about what I'm doing when I get out of bed in the morning. In other words, I think about bending down to tie my shoe for the first time, right? I didn't think about that when I was 17. It just happened. But now it's a process. Why is that? Why is it that we are spent some time singing on a speakerphone to someone in a distant place today who's in a hospital bed, unable to get up and unlikely to ever get up again? Why? Because the whole world lies in a doomed position, doesn't it? It has been said, and it's true, from the very moment we're born, we are dying. From the very moment we're born, we're dying. Even as we're growing, we know that the growth, the physical growth, has a stopping place. And at that stopping place, there's no static time, but in that moment, we then go over the top of the hill and we begin to decline, right? Aren't you glad you came this morning? It's the truth. It's reality. And then is this, if our physical condition weren't enough, the whole reason the world craves lives for entertainment is because that entertainment is just a mere distraction from the reality that is around us, right? I don't want to watch the news. Why? Because the news continually presents a doomed picture, doesn't it? Whether it's globally, whether it's locally, friends, do you see society improving? Do you see man becoming wiser? No, you don't, do you? You see man at the height of his wisdom, lacking complete common sense. Why is that? It's because the whole world lies under the clutch of the wicked one. So that even though education is a blessing, friends, education cannot create wisdom. Even though sanitation is a blessing, sanitation cannot continue life forever and forever and forever. So even as we bring what we know to third world countries, and it's a blessing to do that, if we try to bless India and other places, we know that everybody who we bless, every new information that we get, only maybe temporarily halts what is inevitable, isn't it? So into this picture, John says this, but we know something greater. We know something that changes this condition. We know something that gives us light, grace, hope, even though we know that the world is doomed. And what is it that we know, brothers and sisters? What is the only thing that gives any light to this reality? We know that the Son of God has come. Friends, those who take the Old Testament and search the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and seek to worship him. And even for this last 2,000 years, are still searching for the light to come, for the Messiah to appear, for the Redeemer to show up and to rescue his people. And they search in vain. But we know that the Son of God has come. It changes everything. We know that the Son of God has come. Let's turn in our Bibles to see, turn to Luke chapter 1. Let's see what those who prophesied of his coming and saw his coming, see what they thought of this coming and what the implications of this coming would be. Brother Lewis said it in the prayer service, and it is very true. This coming of the Son of God is the only thing that provides hope. It is true. We know the Son of God has come. Now remember the implications of when the phrase the Son of God is used. Remember what that meant to those who lived in Jesus' day. They recognized that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming more than just to be the offspring of God. He was claiming equal deity with God himself. So what we're saying, when we're saying the Son of God has come, that we believe that God himself entered the scene of history. God himself appeared on the globe in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus was man born of a virgin, born of Mary, but Jesus was also God. That's not new information to you. It's not new information to me. But brothers and sisters, that is earth-shattering information. When David considered God in Psalm 8, in comparison to the heavens, David was amazed that God would take personal notice of such insignificant, small people when he considered the magnitude of the heavens and the moon and the stars which God had ordained. David thought, you would also notice us. You would also raise man up to glory and honor. We are nothing in comparison to the heavens. We're nothing in comparison to the vastness of your universe. But you notice us. And friends, David had no idea of just how much God notices us. David had only small glimpses of just how personal the care, how personal the affection, how personal the notice of God was to people. But friends, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to question, does God notice us or not? How do we know? How do we know? Because God came. God himself came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zacharias, when his mouth was opened after the birth of John the Baptist, listen to what Zacharias said about the Son of God coming in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." If the Son of God has come, then his people are redeemed, he prophesies, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that he, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, speaking of John the Baptist, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, listen to verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The scene set up in 1 John chapter 5 was that the whole world lies in this dark condition. And Zechariah says, the Son of God has come. God has visited his people to deliver them from their enemies, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Friends, that is globally true, right? That's true. In that Jesus, in rising from the dead, shatters the shadow of death for all those who are in him. That's also very individually true, isn't it? Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light. Our dark hearts, blinded hearts, give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Friends, Jesus is that which lights them that sit in darkness. That's the promise of who the Son of God would do. The angels witness the same thing, testify to the same thing. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel said unto them that were in fear, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Messiah has come, but the Messiah is not just a mighty warrior. The Messiah is the Lord. The Savior's come. His name will be Jesus, which will be Jehovah saves. With the angel, verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly host praised God and said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Later in this same chapter, we see two of the remnant of the believers. When as dark as it was in Jerusalem, with so much as Jesus himself would come to expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, there was a remnant of people who were faithful, who were devout, who were waiting and believing. And it mentions two of them here, Simeon, an old man, and Anna, an old woman. When Simeon saw the Lord Jesus, Simeon said this in verse 28 and 29 of Luke 2. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Moved down to Anna, who was a widow for many, many, many years. When she saw Jesus, verse 38, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You see, Zacharias and Anna and Simeon and the angels and the heavenly host, friends, they understood what an earth-shattering thing it was, what a momentous thing it was for the Son of God to come. Their conclusion was light has now come to darkness. Redemption has now come. Salvation has now come. Fear is taken away. Glory has come, for God has visited his people. Friends, this is the core of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is meaningless without this truth. Our hope, our faith, our whole beings, all we are, all we believe, all we hope for is based on this reality that John says we know. We know the Son of God has come. And yet if you follow the story arc of Jesus and his ministry here on earth, we know this. We know that the appearance of Jesus Christ onto this earth did not fully and finally remove the darkness, did it? In fact, darkness has continued, has increased, and even in his day, he was surrounded by darkness at all times. That darkness was in the form of sometimes religious people, the Romans, others. Or Jesus could, listen, Jesus could perform miracles. A miracle is not just a magic trick. Magic tricks are pretty cool, but they can be figured out, right? If you watch close enough and see all the angles, you'll figure it out. But Jesus would perform miracles. He would take one who was dead, Lazarus, remember this story? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus spoke, and Lazarus came out of the grave alive. Do you remember the reaction of the religious people when that happened? What happened? They wanted to kill Lazarus. Not because they didn't believe he was alive. They wanted to kill him. But they were afraid of what it would mean for people to follow Jesus. What's my point? My point is this, friends. Jesus came, but not everybody understood. Right? Many, many, many did not understand. And so he was killed. But here's what John says to the believer today. We know the Son of God has come, but he's done more than just come. He has given us the gift of himself, and he has given us the gift of understanding. Praise God for that. I love that word, understanding. You know, really, understanding, this word understanding in 1 John 5 is just the equivalent of faith, right? And he could have said, you know, he's given us faith, which is a great word, a great descriptor. But there's something even more precious to me and even tender, just sweet, about John saying, Jesus came and he gave us an understanding. The word just means basically that you're in the know. He's made you able to know. He's placed you in a position of being in the know. That's a special place to be, isn't it? You know, a child who is terrified at night in the dark is terrified because they're not in the know. Their imagination runs wild. And they see things that aren't there. But the parent enters the room. The terror subsides. But the parent living in the same, standing in the same room is not scared at all. Why? Because they're in the know. They're in the know. They know. I'm not going to say any words because it might be some of your realities. They know that whatever it is that you're imagining is not there. It's not real. So their being in the know causes them to not fear. That's a sort of a pitiful illustration, but it's true, isn't it? Being in the know changes everything. Understanding changes everything. Jesus has given us. He has let us in on the secret, what Paul calls the mystery. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this changes everything. Well, let's continue on through the verse. And we'll come back to the idea of the understanding in a minute. But I just want you to really maybe meditate on that thought. God has given us the understanding in Jesus. And what is it that he's given us the understanding to do? Or for what purpose has he given us the understanding? We know the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that, really there's two parts to this, that we may know him that is true, and that we may be in him, that we are in him that is true. Let's talk about the first thing first. Notice he uses the word true several times. He has given us an understanding that we may know true. Know him that is true. We are in him that is true. The meaning of this word true is just the idea of genuine, authentic versus fake. Okay? Now there is maybe more than one level of fake. There is that which is that which is just completely meant to fool you into taking the wrong direction. That's fake. It's not real. You know, that's the Rolex that is sold on the streets of New York City for $5 or two for the price of nine. It's not real. It's not right. It's not the real thing. That's who Satan is. Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. He seeks to take us away from the authentic, to love and to worship that which is not real, not right. But there's another level that's less than authentic, and that's the generic, right? That's you can't call them Cheerios, because that's the branded labels. You call them oat bunches or whatever you call them. I don't know what you call those. Okay? And Jesus addresses this as well. He says, all through the Gospel of John, he would say, I am, what? The true vine. Israel was a vine. Israel was described as a vine connected to God. Israel was a corrupt vine, wasn't it? It didn't bring forth fruit. So God cut it off. Jesus said, I'm the genuine one. I'm the real one. I'm the one that's connected to God. And it cannot be broken off because I and my Father are one and I'm dedicated to the Father. I'm loyal to the Father. I am the true vine. So he that is branched to me, he that is joined to me, is truly connected to the Father. In John 6, he would say, I am the true bread. Moses fed you with bread in the wilderness, the manna, right? That was manna that kept their natural lives alive for a while, but it could not do anything for their souls, right? Jesus said, listen, I am like the manna, and I come from God, but I am not like the manna in that I can do more than just preserve your natural lives. I am the bread of life, the true bread of life. He that eateth of me shall never hunger again. Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful? It's incredible that God has given us an understanding to be able to know the genuine one. The real one, the authentic one. Your gift of faith is given to you to be placed not just anywhere, but to be placed solely in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the true one, the real one. God has provided the genuine article, the genuine Savior, the genuine Redeemer, the genuine vine, the genuine way, truth, and life. We have the authentic. We know him that is true. Praise God for that. Oh, this should not just be a sermon where we thank God, but it should be far more than that, right? Can I tell you, Jesus Christ is the only true one? His word is the only source of truth. He is the only way, truth, and life. No man can come to the Father in any other way except through Jesus. He's the authentic one. And so, brothers and sisters, the question we have to ask of ourselves is, am I pursuing the authentic? Am I listening to the authentic? Am I worshiping the authentic? Am I loving that which is authentic and genuine? Or do I go for the fake Rolex or for the generic Cheerios? That we may know him that is true. The second part of this understanding is this. He says, he has given to us an understanding that we may, this is salvation, that we may know him. That is true. Brother Lewis mentioned this in this prayer service, but he's absolutely right. The word knowledge here is not just, again, a mental grasp, a fact that we learn. Even the language of this, the way this language is structured in this verse tells us that it's more than that. that we may know him. There's an experience here. There's an interrelation, a fellowship. This is a personal knowledge. This is the gift of God, that God has given his Son to this earth, to his people, that they might come to this understanding, faith, to not just be in the know of some facts, but to be actually know a person personally, to know Jesus, the true one, the Son of God, personally, to know him that is true, and to be in him that is true. A personal acquaintance and a personal security, right? All of our blessings are hid where? With Christ in God. My life, Paul says, is hidden, is stored up, it's safe with Christ in God. Ephesians 1, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Redemption in Christ. Forgiveness in Christ. Adoption in Christ. Acceptance in Christ. John says, he has given us this gift that we may know him and be in him. Knowledge, experiencing Christ, and security, safety, a place in Christ. Friends, well, this is what John says next. This is eternal life. To be in his Son, Jesus. To know his Son, Jesus. This is eternal life. Now, let's turn in our Bibles for the last few minutes to Isaiah chapter 11. Because I want us to think for a few minutes of what it means to live life with this understanding. What does it mean to live life? How does it change things in life? How does it change our perspective? How does it change our thoughts? How does it affect us? To live with the understanding that we are in him and that we know him and that the Son of God has come. You see, it's got to be more than just. And I love the hymns we sang this morning. But it's got to be more than just a sentimental feeling when we sing a hymn that we remember singing with our grandparents when we were, in a special season, 50 years ago. It's got to be more than that. Does it mean anything to know that the Son of, does it mean anything to you today to know the Son of God came, he gave you an understanding for the purpose that you might know him, experience him by faith, by trusting him from the day to day, and to know that you're in him, safe, secure, preserved. Well, I thought it might be helpful to think through this, through the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah 11 is prophesying of King Jesus coming. And in any prophecy, of course, there is contained a promise. This prophecy contains a promise of King Jesus, of his character, and then of what he will bring. Okay? And as we look at this prophecy for a few minutes right now, I think we can say this for sure. There's no question this is a prophecy of Jesus. There is a question of, well, how has all this been worked out, and when should we expect all this? And so I will just say this about this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. We can clearly see that Christ has come. We can clearly see that he came as a king, right? Christ came as a servant, and Christ came as a king. He set up a kingdom. He established a kingdom that was unexpected, but it is undoubtedly a kingdom. A kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God. And we live, as we said last night, we live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as the children of God. And yet, in our expectation, while we live with the beauty and the faith of the kingdom of heaven right now, we still look for something more, don't we? We look for the completion of God putting down all of his foes and bringing all of his children into his kingdom and then finally burning this place up and recreating it with a new heavens and a new earth. And then we'll see King Jesus reign, even though we know he's reigning right now. He is reigning until all enemies are placed under his feet right now. And so that's sort of the way that I look at this prophecy. We have seen this already, and yet we still long to see this in more perfect completion. And so what will the king be like, and what will the king do? And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his mouth, of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. What will the king be like? The Son of God has come. What is he like? And what does he bring? This prophecy stands out for how it starts, doesn't it? The word stem in verse 1 is better understood as stump. If you go back a couple of chapters, you see we tend to pull out the prophecies of Christ and just sort of put them on the bulletin board by themselves, and that so that we can have the mistaken idea that the world is just a bowl of cherries, and there's no darkness, no sadness, and unto us a child is born and a son is given. That's chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, right? The government's upon his shoulders. His name should be called the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And the very next words in Isaiah 9 begin to describe the complete desolation and destruction of Judah and Israel. Remember who the kings were. Who were the kings of Judah? It started with David. God raised up David to be a king to replace Saul. A man after his own heart. David, a man after God's own heart. And then there was Solomon. And then there was Rehoboam. And then the list kind of gets murky, doesn't it? Because the list is so fractured and so spotted, so corrupted by kings who did not fear God. So because of kings who led their people away from righteousness and towards idolatry, away from the ways of God, friends, the line of David is not a very pretty line at all. In fact, as we come here, God is saying in these two chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10, your sins have finally found you out. And I will raise up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians will come and destroy you. And then God turns his wrath on the Assyrians and says, yes, I raise you up to judge my people, but you and your arrogance, he thought that it was your hand that was doing this, and I will judge you as well. I'll bring down Judah, I'll bring down Israel, I'll bring down Assyria. And the chapter closes with God's judgment just vastly destroying all the land as he says, I will cut down all the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were that beautiful, beautiful forest that signaled the, I mean, you can't help but smile when you smell cedar, can you? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. I'll cut down this glorious forest. And then there is this ruin. And in the very next verse, chapter 11, he says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stump of Jesse. He mentions Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Jesse, just a commoner. There was no expectation that any royalty would come out of Jesse, was there? In fact, Jesse himself couldn't imagine it. And when it seemed like the prophet was pointing towards Jesse's and his family as a place where royalty might come from, Jesse paraded all of his other boys up there first. Those who were strong, those who were handsome, those who were capable, he paraded them all up there first. But he didn't think of David because David was nothing to look at. God says here in this prophecy in Isaiah 11 that from this stump, from this apparently dead stump, a rod is going to shoot forth and a branch is going to grow out of the roots of Jesse, of David. It's talking about Jesus. We think of the birth of Jesus. We think of the coming of Jesus. It just seems so unlikely, doesn't it? And it was. And it was. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Really? So unlikely that a place and a people that found themselves in such spiritual ruin, the King of Glory would rise out of that. And yet, friends, it's exactly where he rose from. Organized still to come from the line of David, as the prophets have said. But so I just think that verse 1 is something that we should be so grateful for. We can apply that in a lot of different ways. Brothers and sisters, out of your own ruin, out of your own sadness, out of your own difficulties, out of your own lives, if Jesus has, by his grace, invaded your dead stump of a soul, there's hope, isn't there? Notice the character of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. He mentions three things. The Spirit of the Lord shows itself in Jesus. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So Jesus is a king. He's a king who the Spirit of the Lord rests upon fully. And that Spirit is manifested in the wisdom and understanding of Jesus. The counsel and might of Jesus. And the knowledge and the fear of the Lord of Jesus. Now, 1 John 5 said that he has given us an understanding that we may know him. That is true. So let me just ask you, are these things, wisdom, mighty counsel. Knowledge and the ways of the Lord, is that what you've experienced in your relationship with Jesus Christ? That's hard to say sometimes, isn't it? Sister Brenda, this morning, said, we are exactly where we are supposed to be right now. Now, how would you conclude that? Your spouse is dying. You're in an unfamiliar place, an uncomfortable place. And you conclude that this, you're exactly where you're supposed to be. How do you conclude that? Because you know Him who is true. And you're in Him who is true. And what you have found in Him that is true is that He is full of wisdom and understanding. He is full of mighty counsel, counsel and might. And He is full of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He's always on God's side, right? Again, this is sort of a weird message, but the whole goal of the message is to say, this is who He is. He came, this is who He is. Is this the way that you relate to Him? Do you relate in your life on a regular basis as if God, as if Jesus in your life, ruling over you, is full of wisdom in your life? Full of might, full of counsel, full of knowledge. Listen to verse 3. This is good news. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. The phrase really means just quick-scented in the fear of the Lord. In other words, He has a sense of smell that is just attracted to the fear of the Lord. He's drawn to that. Listen to this. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. On my top 10 list of annoyances with parents when I was a child, pretty close to the top. Daddy even admitted this one time. He claimed, I can't remember, that he could not hear as well on the decibel range where girls speak. But he could hear better on the range, the lower range where boys speak. That is gobbledygook. But that was his claim. So it seemed like every time in school, when the girls were talking first, we got caught. It's frustrating, isn't it? Where somebody judges on what they saw or they thought they saw. Or maybe they did see, but they didn't see the whole picture. Right? It's frustrating, right? You didn't see who instigated it. It don't matter. I saw what you did. Right? I saw your response. This says of Jesus, as he relates to people, as he relates to us, he does not judge after what he saw. He does not judge after what he heard, what he thought he heard. But instead, he judges righteously. He gets it right. He gets it right. Now, friends, this is sort of part of this already, not yet thing, isn't it? We see verse 4, with righteousness he judges the poor. He reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. He does what's fair. He does what's right. If there's any doubt of that at all, I would point you to the cross, where Jesus gave judgment to the poor, to the oppressed, to those who were so helpless and needy, right? But there's a part of this that we still long for. That's what James said. James says to the oppressed, to the poor, he says, listen, just wait. Just wait. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. And we know this. When he does get here, he will make it all right. He will. Now, again, that's the statement. That's who he says he's going to be. But how do you live in relation to that? That's the key question, right? He has given us an understanding to know him, to experience him in this way. God, you do it right. God, you see my way. You see the way that I take. You see what's done wrong. You see what's not done, what should have been done. God, you see this, friends. That's the life of faith. Because we are confident that God sees, we leave the vengeance to God in our hearts and with our hands. We leave it to God. You see, because you judge right. So his character is that he's full of wisdom, he's full of might, he's full of counsel, he's full of the fear of the Lord. We see how he deals. How does he deal? He deals, first of all, in righteousness. He brings righteousness. Then it says this. And this is the part that I believe, I mean, everybody believes this is in the future. Or most people believe it's in the future. Some people believe it happened on this side of glory. I believe it'll happen in the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard, listen to this language, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The asp is that poisonous snake, and it's down there in this hole in the ground. And the sucking child, the little child, can go sit right down the hole and not be in danger at all. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. What does the king bring? He brings righteousness. And the king brings peace. This is the promise. Now, if I'm correct about this, and this is describing the new heavens and the new earth, and you ask me, well, is this wolf a literal wolf? Is this wolf an enemy of God's people? I don't know. I'm content to think it can be a literal wolf. If I'm right, this is the new heavens and the new earth. There's something sort of familiar about this, isn't there? Something familiar and yet strange. It's familiar as you have animals running around. The strange part of it is that there's no war, there's no oppression, there's no attack. The little child is safe in the presence of the leopard and the lion and the wolf. The lion eats straw like the ox, not looking to find a prey. There's no hurt nor destruction in the holy mountain. Friends, to some degree, every believer in Jesus Christ has come to know a peace. I don't mean that you may always feel peace, but a greater peace is the greater need of peace is not what you feel. What you experience, the greater need is that there be a reconciliation between you and God. Jesus has brought a full, complete reconciliation between all the elect and the righteous Father. And from that peace that he has made for us, we can also know and experience peace here on this earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. Right? And yet, there is something about living life in a broken world, a corrupt world, a dark world, that makes us long for a greater peace than we could ever know in this earth. And that's the promise of what awaits us. The Prince of Peace will bring perfect peace. That's the clear prophecy of the new heavens and the earth. There will be no more sin, no more conflict, no more crying, no more tears. So again, I would ask you, how do you interact with this? Is your life lived out under the umbrella of the understanding that Jesus has come as the Prince of Peace, as the one who sees perfectly and brings righteousness? And it says, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As people talk about prophecy, there are some who believe that this will happen here on this side of eternity. I don't agree with them, but I hope they're right. But I know this prophecy will come true. The earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Because the Son of God has come. He has made God known. And we as believers have come to know Him that is true, and that we are in Him that is true. He is the true God, and this is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing, experiencing, right now living by faith in Him, and then one day living with Him, in Him, in sight of Him. Everything changes because the Son of God has come. Praise God that we know this to be true. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.